Let's get started this morning. But again, anyone who isn't aware, Helen did go to be with the Lord this weekend, which is why we are kind of in a contingency mode this morning. So obviously, keep him and his family in your prayers. All right, let's begin. Father, thank you for an opportunity to look into your word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've even given us by being together as a church that you've established. The church at large, the Bride of Christ, and that you've arranged for all sorts of opportunities for us to gather together, to fellowship around the Word, to learn your Word, to then, of course, have it in our souls, not just as a accumulation of information, Father, but something that can be applied, can be lived, so that we can grow up and be the people that you want us to be great ambassadors of the gospel, and pointing to you, pointing to your glory, Father, and ultimately, Father, hoping to hear from our Lord when we stand before him, well done. In his name, amen. All right, in Trinity Bible Church, we have had over the years great opportunities to discuss a lot of different, what you might call deeper topics or maybe more technical topics. I don't really have a great word for it because we all know all Scripture is God-breathed, and I was going to point over to the banners that are not there, for example, not those purple ones, but we used to have the big vinyl banners showing things like dispensations and the tribulation and everything. There's a small one, so if you, since Galen, you can just stand up there and hold it if you like, or whatever, that would be great. Anyone with a telescope can be reminded. That's quite all right because we will not be needing them today. I'm just using it as a segue to get to what I'm doing. But it's sometimes it's good to go back to those foundational truths. Again, what's a good term for the basics of Christianity, the pillars of Christianity, the pillars of Christian doctrine? What is a good term for them? I don't know. Basics is what a lot of us use. And so today, I'm just going to start a series going back to the basics. But even talking about the basics, it's like, where do you start? Because there's two great places to start. Either the Bible, because that's where, you know, we're Trinity Bible Church. We're a church that looks to Scripture as the sole authority of faith and practice. But, of course, then there's also the basic concept of God. So after wrestling back and forth, I've decided that we're going to begin with God. What also helped is that I had another lesson to draw off of, which was more well-developed. So it made preparation a little bit easier. So maybe it wasn't as difficult as the decision I'm portraying it to be. But it is kind of a consideration. Like, where do you start? Concept of God or the Bible? But we're going to begin with God. So, and you do have this in your notes. Calvin, were you able to get their printing done and everything? Because I did send you those notes late. Does everyone have that in the handout? I didn't even see. No? Oh, great. So I can tell them anything that's up there. Oh, you can trust me. I really worked hard. I got two pages of stuff here, which means, oh, no, I'll probably get, if anyone who's heard me teach before, I'll get about this far on one page. So there's stuff out there. We will attempt to get this to you. Maybe. I don't know. I don't want to make promises on Calvin's behalf. What? Well, maybe I do. So, anyway, so we'll just follow along. It's not, you're not missing a lot. And I will just be going through line by line as what was there. But the first section is, what do we mean by God? Because we, when we talk among ourselves in fellowship, we all have kind of a general same idea. But this lesson that I'm putting forth, I had something in mind that we are not just among ourselves. We are in a world, and if you even have the TV on for 2 seconds, even if just by accident, you can get the sense that we are in a world that is increasingly hostile, overtly hostile to God, to the Scriptures, to the biblical worldview, to a Christian worldview, however you want to cut it, it's there. And we are told from Scripture, 1 Peter 3:16, I think it was, that we are to be ready to give an answer. Now, sometimes it's real easy to get kind of in a balled up idea. All right, the world's going crazy. I hear it. I see it. You know, people are talking. I'm even trying to keep it out. I just want to go to my church. I got my family who, if you happen to have a family who's full of believers, awesome. We're just going to curl up in a little ball, keep, you know, clicking the mic for Jesus. Come evac us. You know, come on. Oh, Lord, come. And then ready to get out. And sometimes, I mean, I could say even at a time in my life, I was there. I was kind of a bitter Christian that was not getting great teaching at one point, then got to the point of getting great teaching, but had some baggage. Because I won't go into why I was bitter. It was a long time ago and not really relevant to what I'm saying now. But I basically had this idea, you know what, I'm just going to learn the scripture, the heck with everything else, and Jesus come get me. Very bad attitude. We are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors go places. I mean, if you were an ambassador to Iran, let's say U.S. ambassador to Iran, you would be not only to some other place, but you'd be in a hostile environment. We are in a hostile environment. Last we checked, the title said in Hal Lindsey's old book, Satan is Alive and Well. I think Satan is Alive and Well. I think he's the one who wrote that. There's a title, something to that effect. Although he was defeated at the cross, a strategic defeat, he's still, you know, kicking and screaming a little bit, trying to throw sticks in God's spokes. We are in an evil world, and we can even see, if we have any sense of future things that we've been taught here, you can see the band tuning up for the final push to try and stop God's plan from happening. So, and since we are ambassadors, and since we are find ourselves in a situation, that attitude that I was in was very overt. One's like, you know what, just forget everything else. I'll just learn, and that is not good. We do need to equip ourselves not just to have a head knowledge, but also to be able to live out the scriptures and even these basics, just the existence of God. We can get a lot out of. I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit. A lot of us have been in backgrounds where there was a church or the Bible doctrine movement would talk about the attributes of God, and there, although you can go in Scripture and maybe get more than 10, there was this 10 convenient list. And there was one day where, as you know, David Baugh's involved in running an apologetics group. They meet once a month, and I was part of some of those sessions, and we used to house it here too, host it here rather. And we'd run out of time for the topic we were talking about, and there were other people here, not just from Trinity, but some believers from around in the metro. And we just started talking about the attributes of God and presenting it, and you know, that's old hat for a lot of us. And the folks there were like, "Wow, this is amazing!" And it was amazing to David and I that it was amazing to them. Even though they were Christians for a while, and a lot of conclusions you can draw from that. So we can get a lot out of just understanding God. Now, the first section I had here is, what do we mean by God? And I was starting to talk about that before. Well, we all know what we're talking about pretty much. But when you're discussing things with the world, or you see the world throwing rocks and casting aspersions and maybe a tweet or here or there or whatever, you know, look at the world we live in. Someone in 140 characters throw an anti-God bomb, which, if they were going to sit down for a real conversation, would take 2 hours to unravel. And we need to be ready for things like that. But they don't even necessarily know what they're talking about when we're talking about God. There's a clever atheist thing thrown around. It's like, you know, there's in the world, the atheist would say to the Christian, there's hundreds of thousands, millions of gods if you count them all up. And even hear Drew say, you know, especially about India, what they've got, depending on how you count it, 250,000 gods. I mean, down to the point where the guy who's got his little, like, three-wheeler cart that he drives around and has his business in will pray to that thing, and you can kind of register that as one of their gods. And the atheist would say, well, I just believe in one less god than you do. And that sounds very clever. But to compare the God of Scripture to any of these other gods is absolutely ridiculous. It's even called what in philosophy would be called a category error. Let's take, for example, if anyone remembers your high school stuff, if you ever studied Greek mythology, that's a lot of times when you're first exposed to it in education circles. Zeus, okay? What? He was cheating on his wife, getting grouchy. He didn't exist forever. You know, he's just very much like a person, a human being, but with greater powers. If you've ever listen to Charlie Clough's Bible Framework series. And if you want a big body of work that'll take you through the Scripture with a little bit of an apologetics, you know, how to defend the Scripture, let's take a broad view of Scripture, I would recommend that. And if you're interested, we can figure out how to get that to you. It was available on CD in the ancient days of things. And I'm sure there's audio files now. We could kind of get that to you. But he would regularly bring out this idea that, you know, the world has, it's like Mr. Man, us, and Dr. God, like he's some bigger version of us. And that is completely, of course, ridiculous, but people fall into that mindset. Even the Christian can a little bit. Think of the Sistine Chapel that Michelangelo did. You know, you got that famous picture of God, you know, depicted as a man with white hair and reaching out to Adam. It's a beautiful picture, artistically speaking, but even there it portrays a truth where people, oh yeah, God's the big man upstairs. You know, where do you get this idea that, you know, the big guy upstairs, you know, when they don't even want to say God's name, refer to that. It's an erroneous and ridiculous concept. It really is, but so many times it slips into our speech, and we may be talking to people that that's really what's going on in their mind, either consciously or subconsciously. We need to really understand what we're talking about, and when we're witnessing to people, make sure that they understand that we're talking about God. And so what do we mean? We mean the morally perfect, eternal creator of the universe. Those three things together, morally perfect, eternal creator of the universe. And by creator, God, we mean that God designed and made the universe. And now we're going to get into scripture. We are a Trinity Bible Church afterwards. So now let's go through the scriptures. And this very basic thing on God is going to take us all over the scripture. And it was I had a great time refreshing myself on these things. And I have to confess, sometimes you do delve into the deeper things of prophecy for a while. You get into one topic. It's like, yeah, the Trinity, where's that verse? So the big confession today might be that I'm doing this more for me than for you, so I'm sorry if I'm being selfish. So anyway, so Genesis 1:1, let's go start looking at the scriptures about God. What does the scripture say about God? And this first point, he's designed and made the universe. Famous verse, probably just about everybody can quote it here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice, the first book of the Bible starts out not having to even agonize over a proof of God. It just said, we're coming out and stating it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just for ways of talking about things that people, you know, sometimes people get really persnickety about it. Heavens and earth is a term called a merism, which is basically a term that encompasses everything. Hebrew didn't have a word universe. We're in a very technical society. We're standing on the shoulders of astronomers and astrophysicists and folks, and we've got all sorts of terms in our language that they didn't have back then. You know, we would say if the scripture was being written today, we'd probably say universe, God, the whole universe. So that's what heavens and earth really takes into account, everything. Earth, where the readers of scripture live, the heavens, everything else. So that covers there. Romans 1:20, and we're going to do three or four scriptures at least per point, just to cement it into place and also to give us an opportunity to get all over scripture, because it's great. Well, Romans 1:20. This also brings out a point too. Drew will sometimes bring out the term systematic theology, and which is what we're doing right now. It's a, you know, don't fall asleep as soon as a big term comes out. I know, you know, some people have a tendency to do it. I sometimes have a tendency to do it in topics that I'm not familiar with. All systematic theology is like going all over scripture to get all the bits of information taken in context together to talk about a single truth. There isn't a book in the Bible called the Book of Marriage. But we do get information about marriage from all these different places and put it together to get a doctrine of marriage or a collection of teaching of marriage. So what we're doing here, sometimes we're talking about God, is called theology proper. In other words, just talking about God himself. Theology often is a word that we refer to our whole study of the Bible, our whole study of spiritual things. And theology proper is, well, we're taking it literally, theos, God, ology, the study of. So we're theology proper, just the study of God, if you want to get all your technical terms going. Because, you know, you may want to dive into this topic yourself and start grabbing books. And what does this term mean, that this term that people mean, theology proper? What we're doing today is systematic theology, talking about theology proper, going all over the scriptures. And of course, this, what we're going over now, is by no means an exhaustive list of verses. If you like what we're doing here and say, yeah, I'm going to do this and follow it up my own study, you can run with it. There are plenty more verses of what I'm talking about here and any of these points. And if it encourages you to just start and keep going, great. Romans 1:20, talking about God as creator. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Romans, I always have to caveat, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, but sometimes when you see a particular portion of scripture, it is really difficult not to brag on it in a certain fashion. Romans, jam-packed with theology. And this first chapter is actually a very strong statement about, if you were going to the world, if you're going to someone, an atheist doesn't believe in things or whatever, it's establishing the fact that the atheist doesn't have any ground to really stand on. And there's this, have anyone's ever seen this meme that's on Facebook or this thing that goes around? There's a picture of a guy sitting in a park at a table, and there's this little sign there, and someone will just kind of digitize in. You're like, you know, like, you know, I'll just use a clip. OU is better than OSU, convince me. And it's just designed to kind of provoke heated discussions or maybe hopefully fun discussions in Facebook. Yeah, OU is great, OSU is, or some other thing. I forget what, but I've seen it a bunch before. And it's funny, but in reality, there's, and I've even experienced this in Christian circles, is that if I want to challenge you, let's say, unfairly, you know, we'll take, sometimes you talk about Calvinism, okay, that and predestination, that God picked people to be saved and picked other people not to be saved. That's like, you know, Calvinism, right, convince me. And if you can't convince me, then somehow that's a proof of failure of your point. And it's like, it's really unfair for anybody to do that, because if I'm making a truth claim, I need to prove my point. If you're making a truth claim, you need to prove your point. And what happens with atheists will do is, like, oh, there's no God. And they think that's the end of it, because they think that they've made some sort of statement and you've got to convince me. Because after all, you know, I'm not making any claims. Like, yes, you are making a claim. You can't get to hide behind the fact that, well, God, you're saying God's not there and that's it. You're making a truth claim. The truth claim you're making is that there is a universe that exists and there's no God behind it. So you prove your point. And Paul's just getting, you go through Romans 1 and you read this, he's like, he doesn't have to write a 200-page book on it. He says, look around the universe. It's clearly seen. Let's go back to verse 20 in the middle. His eternal power and divine nature having been clearly seen. Not, well, you know, it's kind of hidden out there. It is clearly seen. If you look around, it's true. I mean, look around at anything. We talked about God designed and made the universe. Look around in this room for a second, or even a minute, and look at anything, we'll just say man-made, that hasn't been designed. You know, some engineer was being paid, even something as simple as this, some engineer was being paid to put this together, whether it's the screws, the threads on the screws to this, how long this is going to be, how big the base is going to be, there's math that goes into it. If you didn't do this base right, it was going to fall over. Your phones, just this stand, that light, those light bulbs, everything in this room has been designed. Someone or more than one person was behind any of this stuff, got paid a lot of money. Okay, and then we look out in the universe, whether it's through the telescope or the microscope, and see stuff that blows this away, it looks designed, and then it's, it just kind of came on over time. I mean, look at this pulpit. It's made of wood. Now, could you imagine, let's just imagine for a moment that there were a billion galaxies with a billion planets, each planet having a billion trees, or put trillion on it if you have to, a trillion trees. And would you think, even in that vast amount of opportunity, that a certain tree would grow to form this shape on its own? It's ridiculous. I mean, there's even an idea, well, if you had an infinite amount of universes, that would happen. I would imagine if we had a true understanding of probability math, that would be ridiculous as well. So, and look how simple this pulpit is compared to the stuff that runs around in our body. If you've ever seen signature in the cell, I think Stephen Meyer's the guy who put it out, or one of the guys behind it. They take a really close look at what's going on in the cell, and there it's like nothing you've seen. It blows away anything you've seen in a science fiction movie as far as stuff moving around. There's little things that grab proteins, and proteins unfold in the right way, and this thing hands off that information and that, and this thing's churning energy around or whatever. It's mind-boggling as to what it is. It's way, any cell in your body is 100 times more complicated than your whole car put together. And we're supposed to just say, that all just kind of, you know, enough die rolls and that's going to happen. No, it isn't. It's clearly seen. And we need to challenge people on this. When this whole paradigm of evolution being accepted is just naturally true, this got started before this idea got started before microscopes were really developed to the degree that they are now. But when this got started, you know, all they could see, cell's a little blob of jello. And it's not really hard in a fallen imagination to think that, well, you know, if we're made of a bunch of little bags of jello, that, well, over time, you know, you keep rolling the dice and it goes into something more and more advanced. And now, you know, they've established this fact, which isn't true, that, you know, that everything just kind of evolved from nothing through a succession of die rolls by chance. And reality is, if you look at the facts, people like to say follow the science today. If you look at the facts, then it's clearly designed. And the people who want to say just follow the facts, well, how many things in the world that you know that are designed were designed, were not designed really? They look designed and they weren't made by anybody. No. That was made by people, that was made by people, that was made by a person, and yet this thing that's a billion times more complicated is not supposed to have been designed. That's ridiculous. It is ridiculous, and you got to call it what it is. Have a nice conversation with people. Don't inflame it, because a lot of times people just want to make you mad and go away, or get mad enough so that you don't talk to them anymore. But, you know, keep your cool with that, but don't let them make the assertion without backing up their claim too. So I get a little bit, you can say I get a little bit animated about that, but I'm in the information business, so that's, I guess maybe I have a little bit more of that going on. So Romans 1, great chapter about just that topic. Now Psalm 19, let's go there. A wonderful psalm. If you don't know what to do for devotions, just start at Psalm 1 and work your way through. If your butt's been kicked by life, you know, start at Psalm 1 and work your way through. Get yourself a pencil or a highlighter if you're not opposed to highlighting things in Scripture, and you'll pick up a lot of stuff that help. Psalms is a wonderful book, and there's all sorts of things in it. And Psalm 19 is an awesome passage about God's evidence in creation, just like was being talked about in Romans 1. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. If you want to put a big term in this, there's something called a general revelation. In other words, if we didn't even have Scripture and we just sat around thinking and observing things, we could actually conclude a lot about God just from looking at nature. We won't know everything, of course, but that's why it's called general, because anybody who's going to honestly do it can come to these conclusions. We don't have to hear from them. The other term connected to this is special revelation. That's the stuff God tells us directly. One of the things that we'll get into later, probably not today because I'm not even moving across the page, just like I said, is the concept of the Trinity. The concept of the Trinity is something we find in Scripture, but if we didn't have the Bible, we wouldn't necessarily come to that conclusion. So you've got general revelation, which in Romans talks about, that's enough to leave people without excuse. There's enough going on in the world if you're not just kind of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, which is what's talked about in Romans, that people don't want. If you don't want to start putting it down, I don't want to hear about this. If you're not going to do that, there's plenty around you to tell you that God exists. And that's enough to make people culpable for not wanting a relationship with them. Psalm 19, great psalm to go through it. All right, so God as creator, eternal. God existed forever and had no beginning. There must be an ultimate cause of everything that is itself uncaused. Anything else does not make sense. Okay, you've heard Drew, like when he'll do a presentation on this, you know, he'll say, you've heard him say, something or someone must have existed forever. And I just made a point here. Anything else does not make sense. And it's important that we don't blow past that, because that's another thing that's kind of thrown out there by the world, that, oh, you know, it's either everything's always been here. No, and how does that not make sense? It's like, all right, well, let's say I'm sitting there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And you come along and say, George, what are you doing? It's like, I'm counting up to infinity. I thought, dude, you're not going to make it. So, no, I'm going to crank it up there. I'm going to start counting up by hundreds, 100, 200, 300, 400. What do you think you're going to be at next week? It's like, no, you're not. I'll crank it more. I'll count 1 billion, 2 billion, 3. You can intuitively know that that's ridiculous. And here's even a fun thought in eternity. We all know each other. We all have the opportunity. It's like, hey, Galen, I walk and say, how long have we known each other? Oh, 1,325,000,000. We will be able to say that, assuming either we care enough. I would like to assume that our brains would be of a geared up capacity. If not, I'm sure some angel would go, hey, dude, you saw when we first met. How long were we there? Well, yeah, she's right. 1,320,000,000. But we will never say we've known each other for infinity. Well, of course not. It never goes up. Well, fine. Why is that such a big point? Well, let's flip it. You know, anyone who likes algebra, you know, you take a -1 and you multiply it by the number and you get a -. So here you go. All right, here I am back in. All right, 199, 98. George, what are you doing? I'm counting down from negative infinity. I get that. When did you start? Last week? No, you didn't. That's ridiculous. And that little proof there, just that little demonstration, what's it tell us? That's actually a profound conclusion, that there is no such thing as an actual infinite number of anything. What's that? And some big mathematician, Hilbert or something like that, you know, I think German mathematician went through and they created transfinite arithmetic and all this kind of big math stuff from it. But just from this little illustration, you can see that having an infinite number of anything doesn't make sense. Because you can take away, you can turn it, well, I was counting down from infinity. Well, replace my ridiculous thing with, well, does that mean could we have had an infinite number of days before right now? No. Well, that means we began. So something had to kick all this off. Something or someone had to kick all this off. And of course, the famous question, what created God? You're not understanding what we mean by God. We already said the morally perfect, eternal creator of the universe, the uncaused, the one who has always been. There has to be something, because just going on forever doesn't make, having been forever as far as an infinite number of days doesn't make sense. There must have been a point where even time itself started. And we are going to see that scripture backs this up. So let's go to that. Psalms 92. Oh, I love this psalm. Had a God got my butt out of the fire moment where I was teaching Sunday school a bunch of years ago. This, I don't know, 8-9-year-old kid, because we were teaching the attributes to the kids then, and eternal life was one of them. So I don't get all this attributes, all this eternal stuff. I don't understand this. I don't really get that. I don't accept that. And it's like, all right, if I could show you from Scripture, would you believe it? Yes. I'm like praying real quick. And thankfully, Psalm 90 came to mind. So God really bailed me out in that moment. And lesson 2, don't underestimate children. All right? Don't, you know, obviously you teach them at their level, but you don't soft pedal it. You always push them. You always expect more. You expect more, you get more. Okay, Psalm 90. This is a psalm written by Moses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. This is verse 1. You've been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were born, or thou did give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You know, a lot of times we refer to it as eternity past. Now, conceptually, you can see it's a little bit difficult because, well, we just proved that eternity past isn't really like, well, how many days have you been alive, God? An infinite number of days. That's not really the right way of putting it. We'll see a scripture that even brings that. As a matter of fact, we're going to it right now. Jude 25. Love this verse. You know, Drew makes this interesting point about Jude, that if you're doing like reading through the Bible, and you know, Revelation is the last book, and Jude is the next to the last book. You know, Jude's a great like a recap. Like you have in this age of binge watching series and these long gaps between, all right, been watching whatever series, and you know, maybe it's been out for a while, you know, watching four seasons of it or whatever, and then the fifth season hasn't dropped yet. And it's like, all right, we're done with season four. When's season five come out? You know, March 2025. Like, oh, crap. And it's like, I hope we get there. It would be great, and some shows do this, that just give me a recap. I don't want to watch anything else before. Just give me a recap. It'd be great. Jude is a great book unto itself, but it's also an awesome recap before you get into Revelation. So when you're going through the Bible, it's like, all right, read Jude, and then you get your final prep for going into Revelation, all the big stuff there. Jude 25, the sign-off. To the only God, let's back up to 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Okay, don't forget, it isn't just about getting facts. We got to prepare. You know, everyone talks about being preppers today. The ultimate prep, getting ready to stand before God. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Before all time. It's kind of, you know, we take a lot of things for granted, you know, we think because we live in time. And, you know, but when you think of eternity past, you know, it's like, it isn't like God was living for an infinite number of days. It's very hard for us to conceive. I mean, God, we're going to learn or relearn more about his attributes. Like, eternity past, there's the Trinity. They're not, you know, counting stuff or whatever. You know, it's not like they're thinking new thoughts. You know, they know everything. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit know everything. It's not like they're experiencing time in any way. It's like a gigantic now, if that's the best way I can put it. If you want to go blow your mind, keep thinking about it. I would advise not thinking about it too much. You know, get enough out of it before you go here. But Jude, before all time, oh, this is some dude that lived 2,000 years ago. But God gave him the insight to put it in a very great way before time. So when God created the universe, part of what he created was time as well. If you really think about it, time is almost implied for something that's not eternal like God, not infinite like God. So, great verse, Jude 25, and Exodus 3:14. Also a fun verse, especially when you consider when it gets quoted in the New Testament. And taken by itself, it almost seems like a weird, clunky kind of way of putting things, but take it in the whole of Scripture, especially what we're talking about, it really makes sense. This is Moses talking to God in the burning bush. We're going to back up to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me. You notice, he didn't say I was. It's I am. I'm like, okay, that's kind of sound weird, but kind of cool, whatever. But really, we see the full impact of this up in, let's go to John 8. And of course, it's getting way ahead of what we're going to talk about. But you can't bounce around in Scripture without kind of getting ahead if you're trying to, you know, do all these topics in order, like God and Christ and man and all this. But here we have, you know, there's this idea that some, again, an atheist or somebody will throw out, say, Jesus didn't say claim to be God. Well, yeah, he did. And this John 8 is one of the best examples of that. So he's going back and forth with the Pharisees. I think it's 8:44. So yeah, so the Pharisees are saying all sorts of awful things about him and undercutting him and not believing who he is. And then Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, talking to the Pharisees, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you're not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say you're rightly a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Well, the Jews said to him, now that you know you have a demon, Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was. He said, I am. And the Jews said to him, truly, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They knew what he said. He was claiming to be God. And that I am, you know, because you could say, well, was Noah before Abraham? Yeah, Noah was before Abraham. But Jesus, I am before Abraham. Totally different story. Solid impact. And those verses right there are pretty good evidence from the Bible that, you know, God is eternal. He didn't start himself. Now, there's a third part of what we mean by God, morally perfect. God's character is the source and standard for good. And you can find verses all over the place. We got a couple more than three here. So 2 Samuel 22. And these things are come together to form something very important in our discussion of God. 2 Samuel 22:31. I don't know if there's some excessive static electricity here, but oh, here we go. And this is if you have a Bible here, you might, that has like certain indents or whatever. This is actually a poem going on here. It's like, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. His way is blameless. All right, Psalm 34:8, fantastic psalm. When I said before, you know, if you're, you know, you're getting your butt kicked or you just need some encouragement, Psalm 34, great, great, great psalm for that. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Nahum 1:7. Nahum, a minor prophet, towards the end of the Old Testament, you could consider Nahum kind of like the sequel to Jonah. You know, Jonah preached to the Ninevites and they repented and God didn't destroy him. Well, Nahum, I forget, maybe like 100 years later or whatever, Assyria. It's like Assyria was going down the tubes and they were not coming back from this. It was kind of the sequel. So Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Interesting too how we see these verses where God's good, but also kind of coupled with our being able to rely on him. And, you know, even in our personal, you know, in our personal exchanges with people, you know, we kind of automatically, oh, it's a good guy, good girl, good woman, man, whatever. You know, they're kind of there for you. So we kind of put those together. I mean, God's goodness extends beyond that, and that's later on in this discussion. But here, we're just wanting to establish a general idea of God being morally perfect. And Mark 10:18, and words the Lord himself. If those verses weren't enough to kind of establish a point, this one will do it. Mark 10:18. Okay. We'll back up to 17, sets the context. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, Jesus, and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, we've heard other verses about talking about people being good and blameless or whatever, but obviously, in context, he's talking about moral perfection. You know, there's plenty of people that are good to a degree, but God alone as being good, he is moral perfection. Now, these things together, God being creator, God being eternal, God, well, not so much eternal, but being morally perfect and creator, being especially being the designer of the universe. We've already talked about this. If you see, you know, if you sit and think about it, that some company and their engineering department and their manufacturers did that, built that together. That was built by people, person. If you have anything designed, it means a person was behind it. So if you look at the universe and see that it is designed, and the more we learn about it, the more we can see design. You see, okay, there's a person behind that. But also moral stuff. Moral stuff, if there's any rules about right and wrong, there's a person behind it. And you can't think of one rule that you've been handed to you that doesn't involve people. Congress passed a law, you know, if they do anything. Congress passed a law, bunch of people. The town ordinance that, boom. The stop sign out front. It didn't just get planted there. It just didn't grow out of nowhere. It wasn't that stop signs pre-existed humanity and there was just some thing that prevented people and now vehicles from moving past a certain point without stopping for a moment and looking both ways and continuing to go. You're growing up. Your mom tells you to make the bed. Your dad tells you to take out the trash. It's another person's. Rules are always coming from people. Why is that important? In our debate nowadays with those who want to tear down God and beliefs in God, there's plenty of people out there, well, we ought to do this. We ought to do that. We should do this. I think it's wonderful. Again, to bring up David with when we were talking about the apologetics group, which is the study of making defense of Christianity, is like, what do you do when you're confronted with people? And because there's different arguments, and you may have even been around for his teaching like this, the argument about the universe proving that God exists or whatever. I've gotten very lazy. And I love the moral argument. And there's a moral argument that says, you know, if objective moral values exist, then God exists. Objective moral values do exist, therefore God exists. Now, it's easy to go asleep when you start putting together like, oh, it's another logical proof. But it's ignore all that if you don't like that sort of stuff. But just think about it. If there's a rule that's out there and someone doesn't like, you know, it's like Galen is conveniently, I'm left-handed and she's there, so I'm going to conveniently pick on Galen or whatever. Let's say she's like, all right, Galen, you know, I'm going to tell her something that's got to be done. You know, the chairs have to be all turned around backwards and you need to do it. And you know, like, if she wanted to get back, what would be an objection to that? Says who? Okay. Now, it sounds more like something I would say to her. But I mean, because yeah, Galen's nice. I may be a little bit more rough around the edges. But if you think about it, that is the natural challenge to any, you know, you're at work. Oh, the report has to be redone, and we have to do 8 more calculations because the mortgage company wants it. Says who? It never says what. No one's like, yeah, it's always says who. It's built in. And I had this wonderful, I walked into a conversation. I got 2 minutes left, and hopefully I can say this in 2 minutes, and I'm sorry if I won't be able to. But I walked into a conversation of a couple of friends, and I don't remember what exactly they were talking about exactly. But one of the guys, he was definitely coming at it from an anti-Christian perspective. He was saying, decisions need to be made about something on the societal level, and the Christians ought not to be involved, or the church people shouldn't be involved. And instead of confronting him on that, I was like, all right, I just want to understand your position. Where are you getting your oughts from? You're saying, we ought to do this. Where's that coming from? Because as a Christian, I can say, well, God says. You may not agree with me, but at least I can point to a set of, you know, a moral lawgiver who's absolute and there's nothing beyond him. Anybody's, well, we ought to do this. We ought to give this to that. We ought to stop doing this. We ought to start doing that. Okay, great. Where's that coming from? And he was dumbfounded. He was dumbfounded. He couldn't answer my question. I don't think he was really trying to be evasive. But if you have someone trying to tell you we ought to do something, and they're also claiming that God doesn't exist, you got them. If you were talking about a logical discussion, because they can't point to anything. There's this weird idea in philosophy that, well, it's called, I'll just throw the term out there just to establish it, objective moral Platonism. That somewhere in this, there's this realm of good and right and wrong, and rightness is kind of existing out there in this, in the ether, and somehow goodness comes down and makes us do something. And that makes absolutely no sense. You can see it on its face that that's ridiculous. Because nothing in our experience tells us that right and wrong rules, traffic laws, cleaning your home, you know, cleaning your room, whatever, always comes from a person. And if you're going to sit there and say we ought to, then you are, whether you like it or not, admitting that God exists. And if you're saying he doesn't exist, well, then that ought you're telling me is just your opinion. It's just like saying chocolate is the best ice cream. Yeah, we all know that that's an opinion. I mean, you may agree with that, but you know that you can't say that that's really true in the sense that we shouldn't torture people for fun or we shouldn't steal from people. That we know is right and wrong, and we know that sticks. And so just from these little bit of truths right here, we just start. We didn't look at that many scriptures this morning because I yap a lot. But we didn't look at that many, and we already are walking away with something that allows us to confront the ever-loud voices in this world that want to just tear down God, tear down a society that has any semblance of being built on God's truth. I mean, an objective historical look at the United States of America, for all the mistakes that have been made, for all the ills that have been done, for all the bad things that have been done and bad things that have happened, is ultimately at the bottom of this, when everything was set up by imperfect men, they were trying at least to have a God-centered thing, and people want to tear that down. And you know, fine, you could take, you know, if you compared, let's say, two things, like the worst of one thing and the best of another thing, you can make this thing look bad, sure. A lot of bad stuff happened, and horrendous stuff happened, making no excuses for anything. But the folks that are trying to just squash out any semblance of anything that points to God and the Bible as being correct, they're really offering nothing as a foundation, except maybe their emotions and what they want to happen. And if they're confronted on it, they've got nothing. They can't point to another God and say, no, this God is the God and is saying it's right and wrong, whatever. They can't point to anything. It's just an opinion. If it's just an opinion, why should you listen? So reality does matter. And from Scripture, and we could see in the rest of this, that actually Scripture can be proven. You know, it makes every bit of sense, and we just dipped our toe in the water, and there's more to come. Anyway, I've kept you over, way over than more than I should have. So thanks for being patient. We'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for the truths that you hand to us in the Bible. And Father, we thank you also for the truths about you that are evident in the world. Father, nobody is without excuse. But Father, help us to not just rest on that, though, and just take every opportunity that you provide for us to be good ambassadors of Christ, to share the reality of your existence, to share the reality of Jesus Christ, to share the reality of the gospel, and that we need to equip ourselves to be ready to talk to people that in a desperate world, in a world that is hostile, Father, help us to be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, and always speaking the truth with grace. In Jesus' name, amen.